Take your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Genesis. Past several weeks, we've been in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Today, we're in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. I'm going to read several verses from Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. Genesis chapter 21, I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. Follow along with me. Here's what it says. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Continuing in verse 33 of the same chapter, it says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We confess our dull hearts and tired minds and spirits. We ask you to override all of these things and work on our hearts by your word through your spirit. Do that this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, your son. Amen. Today we are starting a new series. I've entitled the series, Who is God? Who is God? And our desire, our labor over the course of this series is going to be to answer that question based on six of the names of God that are found in the Bible. So over the course of the next six services between now and Easter, we're going to be studying six of the different names of God starting today. You know, if you pull out your calendar app on your phone, or if you just happen to know dates very well, you'll be thinking to yourself, well, hold on a minute, Easter is April 1st, which, yes, I know, is April Fool's Day. Just go ahead and get that in your minds this year. Easter is April Fool's Day. And between now and April 1st, there's only five Sundays, including today. I'm thinking also we're going to be including Good Friday in the total of six. So that's going to be including all of that, all our Sundays and Good Friday, we're going to have six services. And so we're going to be looking at six of the names of God, all in an effort to answer that question, who is God? Because, of course, we can come up with all kinds of answers to that question on our own, in our own wisdom, and through philosophy and logic. In fact, we're going to be talking a little bit about logic and some philosophical ideas this morning. But at the end of the day, we want to answer that question not on the basis of our own wisdom, but on the basis of God's revelation. We answer the question, who is God, by seeing who God says he is in the Bible. And so that's what we're going to be doing. Just one point of clarification here, too. We've designed this short series in such a way, I hope, that this will be a good opportunity for you to invite friends and family, neighbors, coworkers who don't know Jesus. If they're not saved, this might be a good type of a series to invite them to. Having said that, I also want to say, you can invite them to any service. You know, you don't wait for me to say, this is a good series to invite somebody to. Invite people to any service of the church, anytime the word is preached. The Holy Spirit can take that and work in people's hearts. With that being said, we are trying to make this series particularly conducive to inviting people. So we want to answer those questions that people have about who God is. So we hope to do that, and we hope also it'll be edifying for each of us who know the Lord as well. So we're starting the series with this name of God that we see here in the verses that we just read. Genesis 21, 33, Abraham calls there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. The everlasting God. Or some of your translations might say the eternal God. This is the name of God that in Hebrew looks like El Olam. If you want to look at what that looks like in English letters, it's printed there in your bulletin in the order of service as well as at the top of the notes section at the back. El Olam, the eternal God. I feel like that's a good place to start when we're asking the question, who is God? One of the fundamental aspects of God's nature is that he is everlasting. He is eternal. And in fact, his eternality is the basis for everything else. The eternality of God is the basis for our existence, for the existence of everything,
And also, as we're going to see, I hope this morning, it's the basis particularly for our hope. God's eternality is the basis not only of our existence, but also of our hope. So let's talk about this a little bit this morning. As we get going, it's probably helpful for us to make sure that we're on the same page about what eternal means. What do we mean when we say that God is the eternal God? What is eternality? What does it mean to say that he is everlasting? The word eternal is meant to describe a state of being that has no beginning and no ending. I'm going to let that sink in for just a minute. That's one of those sentences it's easy to say. It's even easy to hear. And it might even seem easy to comprehend at first glance, but you have to kind of let it percolate a little bit in your brain, and you'll start to realize how hard it is to grasp that. He's eternal. That is to say, he has no beginning and no ending. Now, this defies all of our experience as humans. We don't have any experience with anything that doesn't have a beginning or that doesn't have an ending. And so when we begin to talk about someone or something that is eternal or that's everlasting, our brain, like I say, once it starts to really wrestle with it, our brain starts to send off error signals. We don't really quite understand it. We can't really grasp it. We can't wrap our minds around it. It appears impossible. In fact, if we spend much time thinking about it, it almost begins to appear ridiculous to suggest that there might be a being, or anything for that matter, that has no beginning and no ending. But that's not true. It's not true that it's ridiculous. In fact, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that not only is it not ridiculous, not only is it not impossible, but it's in fact logically necessary for there to be something or someone that is eternal. The existence itself, the universe requires there to be some kind of eternal thing or person. That's a fact that has been recognized by philosophy for thousands of years. If you were to go back and read some of the dialogues of Plato, for example, you'll see Plato, through the mouth of Socrates, his teacher, rejecting the Greek mythology of his day, rejecting the Greek pantheon of his day, because he saw in it logical inconsistencies. Very famously, at least according to the famous legend, Socrates, the teacher of Plato, was forced at the end of his life to choose whether he would be exiled from the Greek city-state of Athens or whether he would drink poison and die. And the reason he was presented with this dilemma was because he was accused of being an atheist, which didn't necessarily mean that he didn't believe in God, but it meant that he rejected the system of gods that the people believed in at the time. I don't know if you've read Greek mythology, any of the myths of the Greek religion, or Roman mythology. They're great stories, if you have. They're fun stories to read, Greek mythology, Roman mythology. Just within the last year, I read Neil Gaiman's retelling of Norse mythology. It's great stuff. They're great stories. But at the end of the day, that's what they are. They're stories. It's kind of the precursor of modern superhero movies. That's really all they are. And Socrates and Plato, as they considered the stories of the gods and goddesses that their fellow citizens believed in, they realized that that's all they were, was stories. And they said, if there are truly beings that exist who are worthy of worship, they cannot be like these beings in these stories that our poets tell us. If there's a being that is worthy of worship and adoration, he has to be something bigger and stronger and more perfect, more perfectly loving, more perfectly just, more perfectly powerful. And amongst the other attributes that they thought that being would have to have was the attribute of eternality. They said, if there is a being worthy of our worship, if there is a being that is responsible for the creation of everything that is, it can't be one of these gods of our stories. It has to be a God that has no beginning and no ending. I mean, it's there in Plato's dialogues. You can find it. I had a philosophy teacher once who said, what if Socrates, instead of choosing to drink the poison because he was too good of an Athenian to ever be exiled from Athens, what if instead of choosing to drink the poison, he had chosen exile and started traveling through the world and traveled a little north and found his way into the land of Israel and started hearing the stories of Yahweh, the one true God, who satisfied all of those qualifications that he knew any real God would have to have. What might have happened then? It's an interesting hypothetical situation. Unfortunately, that's not what happened. But even back then, here's my point. Even back then, people realized that it was logically necessary for any divine being to have to be one who had no beginning and no ending. Why is that? I think the situation can be summed up for us when we think about modern evolutionary theory. Okay. Don't worry, I'm gonna get back to Genesis. I will, I promise. But bear with me for just a minute, okay? There's lots of theories of evolution that are out there today. We're most familiar probably with Darwinian evolution because it was Darwin who suggested a mechanism by which evolution could theoretically move forward. My understanding is that amongst serious scientists today, Darwinian evolution isn't even very popular anymore. But evolution as the theory of origins is still the order of the day, right? And we can be all over the board on whether that has any legitimacy or not. That's not the point of where I'm going with this morning. What I want to point out this morning is that amongst evolutionary theorists, they don't even ask the question where matter started. Okay? If they answer the question at all, they're going to go back to the famous Big Bang, right? You know the story of the Big Bang. Every piece of matter, all matter that is currently in existence throughout the universe at one point in time, billions and billions of years ago, was all concentrated into one infinitesimal dense point, and then it exploded, and that's what creates the universe, right? But if you ask one of these evolutionary theorists where that point, that dense point came from, they'll say, that's not the point of my discipline. I can't answer that question. And some of them, in fairness, some of them will give that answer because they're Christians and they're not going to, they don't want to bring their religious belief into their discipline, and that's fine. Okay, but what's interesting to me is that these theories of where things started will never go beyond a certain point. And so as humans, we're left with this question, where did everything come from? And either we have to suggest that that point that exploded and created everything that currently exists, that point has always existed. Or we have to say there's something behind that eternally dense point. And so at the end of the day, you're left saying something is eternal. Either matter is eternal. Matter, material stuff, has no beginning and no ending. Or you have to say that there's something behind matter. There's something that gave rise to matter. And by definition, that thing or person has to be without beginning and without ending. Now, why are we taking this philosophical, logical tangent this morning? Well, I hope it's not a tangent, because the point is to say this is not only an improbability, but it is, in fact, a logical necessity that there be someone or something that has no beginning and no ending. So although it's hard for our brains to really grasp completely, we have to admit the reality of it. The Bible shows us the answer to that question in several passages, right? The biblical answer to this question of what is eternal, is it matter or is it something else, is shown to us in various places in the Bible. So I want to take you to some different places in Scripture this morning, okay? I don't like to do this on Sunday mornings. I don't like to have you turn to a lot of different passages of Scripture because I know that can be a little wearying, but I don't know how else to do it this morning, so that's what we're going to do. I want you to keep your finger here in Genesis 21, and I want you to turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And just by way of warning, we're going to be turning to several different passages. So if you don't like to turn to different passages of Scripture, just listen closely, write them down, and look them up later, okay? Psalm 90. This, in fact, is the basis behind that Isaac Watts hymn that we just sang, O God, our help in ages past. It's Isaac Watts, wasn't it? Anyway, Psalm 90. Listen to these first few verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's that same word that we're seeing in the name of God that we're looking at this morning, Olam. The Hebrew there in Psalm 92 is something like V'me'olam ad olam. It's olam to olam, eternity to eternity, everlasting to everlasting. Ata el, you are God. The psalmist here sees the eternality of God as the foundation for the creation of the natural world. The world has been created. The mountains have been brought forth because God is eternal. And in the place of his immortality and eternality, he creates all that is not eternal. The universe is not eternal, but it exists in the mind of an eternal God, which is why Paul can quote the pagan poet in Acts 17 and say, "In him, that is, in God, we live and move and have our being." Again, if we were going to have recourse to philosophy this morning, philosophical studies, there's an idea out there called the brain in the vat. You ever hear about this? The brain in the vat. It's kind of a thought exercise in philosophy classes. And the idea goes, what if, because that's what philosophers like to ask, what if everything that exists was really just the image or the idea or the dream of a giant brain in a vat somewhere? And it sounds kind of ridiculous to those of us who aren't professional philosophers. But that's kind of their idea. What if all of this is just being thought of by some giant brain in a vat? And although it sounds ridiculous, as a Christian, we have to say there's a little bit of truth in it, right? Not that God is a brain in a vat, but the sense that we all exist within the mind of God. In him, we live and move and have our being. We're not just illusions in the mind of a giant brain somewhere, because God is an eternal God. When he thinks of us, we actually exist. And in that way, his eternality becomes the basis for our very existence. God's eternality defines both his existence and ours. Origins are vital to self-identity, right? In order to really know who we are, we have to know where we come from. I have to think that's one of the reasons that those ancestry sites are so popular now. Why we all do these in-depth ancestry researches to find out where our great-great-great-grandparents came from. I have to think one of the reasons that we're interested in that is because an understanding of who we are is so intimately tied with where we came from and where our families came from. That's how we know it. I was never a comics book geek when I was a kid. All right, I had a few comic books, but right at the age where I became interested in comic books, I was too old for all the really innocent comic books, and at least in my parents' estimation, I was too young for all the really dark, serious, adult-type comic books, so I never really got into comic books as a kid, but I love superhero movies. Okay, I love all the superhero movies. I just geek out with the Marvel Universe and the DC Comic Universe, all these great superhero movies, and here's the thing. Superheroes all have origin stories, right? At least the good ones. I mean, the best ones all have origin stories. And if you really want to understand the character, you have to know how that character developed, where he came from. Where did Batman come from, right? How did Batman become Batman? How did Superman become Superman? How did Spider-Man become Spider-Man? Name your favorite character. There's an origin story for each of them. And the reason there's an origin story for each of them is because the creators of those superheroes understood that for us to really identify with those characters, for us to really enjoy them and get as much as we can out of them, we would have to understand their origins. Yeah? Are we tracking on this? I think God has the same theory. Can you call it a theory when it's from God? God knows the same truth. That in order for us to really understand who we are, we have to understand our origins. That's why he begins his book with the story of our origins, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. It's the story of where we come from. And you can interpret that however you like. You can see it as mostly symbolic and pointing to the fact of evolutionary theory that we already talked about that explains where everything came from. That's fine. We can have a discussion about that. Or you can see it as meaning literal 24-hour, 6-7 days, however you look at it. That's fine, too. We can talk about that. Those are discussions we can have. But however you interpret Genesis 1, 2, and 3, those are our origins. That's where we come from. In the beginning, God created. The eternal God spoke into everything that was not eternal God and created matter. And that's us. That's where we come from. And not only are our origins important for us to understand where we come from, but God's origins are important for us to understand where God comes from. And so I want you to turn to one other passage of Scripture this morning, the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Okay? Because it's in this story that God shows to his people his origins. Only it's a little difficult for God to explain his origins because, as we've already explained, he doesn't have any. He has no beginning and no ending. But he wants his people to understand him, and so he has some things to say to him. Exodus 3 is the story of how God calls Moses to call the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and lead them into the promised land. What you have to understand, of course, is that at this time in the history of God's people Israel, they've been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And although they have a heritage, perhaps that's been passed down to them, of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, their forefathers, they know some of the stories of those interactions. By and large, the people of Israel have accepted the theology of the surrounding Egyptians. They see the Egyptians worshiping the Egyptian gods and goddesses, and they've largely fallen into that type of worship themselves. And so when God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush and calls Moses to go and call his people out of slavery in Egypt, he has to do some explaining and some identification of himself. So look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Well, that doesn't seem like a very good explanation of himself to us, does it? And yet, how else is God going to define himself? How else is God going to explain his origins? He can't say, I was born on such and such a date. He can't do that. It doesn't work with God. And so God says to Moses, "I am. That's who I am. I got nothing else for you, Moses. I just am." All right? And it's important to us because it tells us various things about God's identity. Most notably for our conversation this morning, it tells us about God's eternal existence. He doesn't say, Moses, "I was the God who spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." He doesn't say, "I was," or "I will be." He says, "I am." For God, all times are now. It's kind of bending your mind a little bit. This is the basis of our existence, God's eternality. For God, all times are now. He says, "I am." This is in Hebrew the name Yahweh, right? The tetragrammaton, Yod, He, Vav, He, in the Hebrew letters. It's a name upon which several of the other names of God throughout Scripture are built, and we're going to be looking at several others of those names over the course of the next several weeks. I am. I am who I am. All times are present to God. Of all of the Chronicles of Narnia, my least favorite is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I like it the least. However, the ending of it is the best of all of them, I think. This is my analysis. This is my deep analysis of C.S. Lewis's children's fiction. Okay, I know you didn't come here for that this morning, but I'm going there anyway. I like the book the least. I think the ending is the best. And in the ending of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, you have Aslan, who's the great character in Narnia. He says to Lucy, "You're not coming back to Narnia. You're not coming back to this world. You're going back to your own world, and you're too old to come back here. But I'll see you again soon." Am I getting my books right? I think I've got this right. At any rate, Lucy says, "What do you call soon?" Right? Do you remember this? She's gotten to know Aslan. She knows that sometimes he uses words a little differently than the rest of us. "What do you call soon?" And Aslan says, "I call all time soon." I love it. I get goosebumps when I think about it. That's just because I'm a Narnian nerd, I guess. But that's God, right? All times are soon to God. All times are present to God. He has no beginning, he has no ending. He is El Olam, the eternal God. That's the biblical testimony. So with all that in our mind, we come to our main text in Genesis 21. So all that was introduction. No, it wasn't really introduction. That was half of the sermon, okay? You don't have to worry. The sermon is half over at this point, maybe more than half over at this point, so don't worry. I was expecting more gasps, like, oh, no, that was just introduction. You all are too polite to do that, though. All right. God's eternality, it's the basis not only of our existence, but it's also the basis of our hope. And that's what we see in this story of Abraham in Genesis 21. In order to understand Genesis 21, since we are jumping in the middle of the story, you have to go back just a little bit. Turn back a page to Genesis 20, and you'll see how Abraham comes to be in the land of the Philistines, where Abimelech is king to begin with. Look at Genesis chapter 20. It says, from there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. Don't worry, there's not going to be a quiz on the place names, all right? Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this. And God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I do not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. This is the beginning of Abraham sojourning in the land of the Philistines. He's there as an alien in a hostile culture, and in the midst of that hostile territory, Abraham has been witnessing God's faithfulness. You know, when I first wrote the notes for this sermon, I wrote down that he was in the midst of an alien territory. And I changed that this morning because I got to thinking about it. You know, it's not that Abraham was in an alien territory. It's that he was an alien in hostile territory. He was in the land of the Philistines. In this story, Abraham is the illegal alien, and Abimelech is the Philistia first type of guy. He's an alien in hostile territory. But in the midst of the hostile territory, Abraham experiences the faithfulness of God. Notice what God does as Abraham is there in Philistia. He protects Abraham and Sarah's integrity despite their deceit. Okay? They've lied to the king, and yet Abraham protects them. He protects Sarah from unspeakable things. He protects the integrity, the honor of Abraham. He protects them. That's the first thing we see God doing in the story where Abraham is there in Philistia. We see God's faithfulness fulfilled in his promise to bless them with a son in Genesis 21. Look just a little bit further. The Lord visited Sarah in 21:1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son. Okay, this is what God had promised. I don't know if you realized it, but in the Genesis account, it appears as though Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah while they are sojourning in the land of Philistia. God fulfills his promise to them. God shows his faithfulness. He shows his faithfulness in the protection of Hagar and Ishmael in the stories that follow. Look at Genesis 21, verses 17 and 18. As Hagar and Ishmael are off in the wilderness and they don't know where they are, it says, God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. He's faithful to Hagar and Ishmael. This is the context that's building up for us. Abraham and Sarah, God's people, are aliens in a hostile land, and while they're there, they see the faithfulness of God over and over and over again. And that leads us into the story with Abimelech that we've already read. Abimelech comes to Abraham and has this conversation with him that we read at the beginning of our service. It says, at that time, verse 22, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, come to Abraham and said, God is with you in all that you do. Here's what I notice as I read these verses. It seems to me that God is faithful to Abraham in that he makes Abimelech afraid of Abraham. Are you picking up the same thing that I'm picking up in these verses? Abimelech has a certain kind of fear of Abraham. It says he comes to him with Phicol, the commander of his army. We don't know anything about Phicol. We don't even know if that's his proper name or if that's some kind of a title that was given to the commander of the armies of Philistia. But one way or another, Abimelech, the king, comes to talk with Abraham along with his warlord, the leader of his armies. Now, why do you do that? Well, it's a show of strength, right? He's demonstrating his power, his strength. Why does he need a show of strength? Because he perceives Abraham is very strong. He sees strength there, and he wants to show some strength too. So one way or the other, Abimelech has seen Abraham as a strong person in his midst, as a force to be reckoned with. And so he comes to make this covenant, make this treaty with him. God is taking care of Abraham. Even though he's in hostile territory, he has made the leaders of that territory fear him. He's taking care of him, you see? And then in the verses that follow, as Abimelech and Abraham talk together, there's an issue of a well that comes up. Will you read it with me? Start in verse 25. It says, "When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, 'I do not know who's done this thing, and you did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today.' So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant." And the story goes on from there, and there's a lot of archaisms and strange ancient Near Eastern customs and things that we're not going to get into this morning. But suffice it to say this morning that as Abimelech and Abraham make a covenant together, this issue of this well of water, which was a very big deal in the first century, not the first century, but in the ancient Near East, it was a very big deal. Water was a huge commodity. And Abimelech, implicitly it seems, that he gives it back to Abraham. He says, okay, here it is. And so once again, here's the point. Once again, you see God protecting Abraham. And so it's into this context then that we read what Abraham says at the end of the chapter. Verse 33, it says, "Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, Yahweh El Olam, Yahweh, the eternal God." Now, here's where all this is leading, okay? Here's where all this is leading. God has been faithful to Abraham. He's taken care of him, right? Why? Why did God protect Abraham and Sarah? Why did God fulfill his promise to give Abraham a son? Why did he take care of Hagar and Ishmael? Why did he take care of him in his interactions with Abimelech? Why was God so faithful to Abraham? Why did he take care of him? Because he said he would. That's it. He said he would. Genesis 12, God said, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That was God's promise to Abraham. So it's not a trick question. Why does God do all this for Abraham? Because he said he would. So, when Abraham here says, "You are Yahweh El Olam, Yahweh, the eternal God, the everlasting God," Abraham is not thinking firstly in terms of the fact that God is a God with no beginning and no ending, although that's true, and that plays a part in it. But primarily, firstly, what Abraham is thinking of when he calls God the eternal God is that because God is an eternal God, because he is a God with no beginning and no ending, therefore, the promise that he makes, he keeps eternally. He is an eternally faithful God. He promised me, and he's fulfilled his promise. He is El Olam, the eternal God. What God says, he will do. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. There are no voided warranties with God. I had a laptop computer that had Windows 8 on it. Maybe you guys have experienced this too. It had Windows 8, and I think Microsoft was pushing this update to Windows 10 or something, one of these automatic updates that happened. It was going through the update, and everything just crashed. And so I was getting this blue screen whenever it turned on. I couldn't get to the desktop, couldn't get to Windows. Nothing was happening. And so I'm on the phone last Friday my day off. This is what you want to do on your day off, right? Is spend all morning on the phone with Microsoft and then with the computer manufacturer and then Windows, on the phone with everybody for hours. And the refrain that I kept hearing, especially from the manufacturer, was, "I'm sorry, sir, your computer is out of warranty. Warranty's dead. It's gone." I got the situation taken care of, but I came pretty close to saying some unpastorly things on the phone. All right. With God, there are no warranties that are voided. All right. There are no promises that won't be kept because He is El Olam. He is Yahweh, the God of eternity. He's eternally faithful to His promises. In fact, if you were to do a study on the word Olam, that word that is translated eternal or everlasting, if you were to study it, you would find, as I did, that that word occurs in the Old Testament 439 times. And then, if you were to look at each of those cases, which you don't have to, because I did that this week, so I can tell you, those 439 times when Olam appears in the Old Testament, about 170 times or so, it's used in kind of a generic sense that doesn't concern us. But the rest of the time, 269 times, more than 60% of the time, that word carries a covenantal nuance. It carries a sense of God saying that He is the eternal God, and because He is the eternal God, His covenant is eternal. He will keep His covenant forever. Or it carries some sense in which He expects His people to keep His covenant forever. And so in places like Leviticus and Numbers, you come across this word that's often translated as a perpetual statute, or a statute forever, or an ordinance forever, or something along those lines. So more than 60% of the time, this word, Olam, that's used here in this name of God, El Olam, it's used to describe some aspect of God's eternal covenant, that either He keeps His covenant forever, or because He keeps His covenant forever, because it's an eternal covenant, He expects His people to keep the covenant forever. All of that is bound up in this idea of God as the eternal God. He is the God without beginning, without end. He is the basis for all existence. But particularly for us, scripturally, what that means is He is the God who keeps His promise. He is the God who keeps His covenant. And He expects us to keep the covenant too. And it's when people like you and me fail to keep that eternal covenant that the trouble starts. Right? And this leads to one of the other uses of Olam in the Old Testament. One of the ways Olam is used in some places in the Old Testament is to describe the eternality of God's judgment on those who rebel against Him. And so you read things like, their worm will never die, and the fire will never be quenched, a statement that's picked up by Jesus in the Gospels to describe judgment and hell. You read things like the cup of God's wrath will never depart from His enemies. Eternal punishment. A lot of times we misunderstand the purpose of eternal punishment. You'll hear somebody say, well, it doesn't make any sense, right? If a person is a sinner, and you know, all people are sinners, obviously, but if a person has rebelled against God, rejects God, fights against God all of their life, and they live to be 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years old, and they die, and they've rejected Christ, and then they're given eternity in hell. That doesn't make sense. Why would 80, 90, 100 years of rebellion earn an eternity of punishment? Have you ever heard this? It doesn't make sense. It's not fair. It's not just. And if those were the only factors in the equation, I would agree, it is not just. But those aren't the only factors. You see, the judgment of eternal damnation, the judgment of eternal hell, is not hinged to how long we as humans rebel against God. It's hinged to the fact that we as humans rebel against an eternal God. You see, it's the magnitude of the person we're offended that leads to the eternality of the judgment. Do you see? It's because the covenant was eternal, and because we've transgressed an eternal covenant, that the judgment that is meted out has an eternal duration. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Eternal hell, eternal damnation. The cup of His judgment will never depart. That's an image that's used in the Bible to describe God's judgment, the cup of his judgment. The idea is that God is going to mix his wrath in a cup like the ancients would mix wine with spices and things, and then he's going to make his enemies drink it. And the scripture says they'll drink it down to the dregs. He will force them to drink it all. They will take it all. It's a powerful image if you let it work on you a little bit. And that's the fate of people who transgress the eternal covenant. That's the fate of people who offend the eternal God. That's the fate of those who sin against the eternal God. That's the fate of all of us, because we have sinned, all of us, against the eternal God. We all are faced with the destiny of drinking to the dregs the cup of God's eternal wrath. But then it's into that despair, and I hope you feel the sense of weight to that. I hope you feel that despair just a little bit. I'm going to give you the good news, but before I give you the good news, feel the horror of that judgment for just a minute. Right? The despair, eternal judgment. So it's into that despair, it's into that horror that we read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's betrayed, before he faces the trials, before he faces his crucifixion. We read him praying to the Father. And what does he say? He says, "Lord, may this cup pass from me. May the cup pass from me." And we read that in our culture, and yeah, we know that it's kind of a metaphor for the suffering he's about to endure, but I don't think we grasp the depth of the image that Jesus is using there. Because when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says, "Lord, may the cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done," when he prays that and he speaks about the cup, he is using that Old Testament imagery. He's saying that cup in which is mixed your eternal wrath, may that pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Which is to say that Jesus was willing, and in fact did, drink down to the dregs that cup of God's eternal wrath for us. That's what the gospel is. That's what the crucifixion is about. It's not just about a really good guy suffering a really bad death as an example for us. That's not it. It's about Jesus, the eternal God become man, the Word who has become flesh and dwelt among us. It's about Jesus taking the cup of God's eternal wrath, the cup that was mixed for the judgment of those who transgressed the eternal covenant. Jesus, who never transgressed the eternal covenant. Jesus, who kept the eternal covenant perfectly, taking that cup and drinking it down nevertheless, so that you could be saved, so that I could be saved, so that now we do not face that cup. We won't have to drink that cup. That cup is taken away from us, and it was given to him. Now, because of what Jesus has done, instead of facing eternal wrath, we face eternal joy. We face eternal bliss in the presence of God. The psalmist says, "In your right hand are pleasures ad olam," forever, eternally. And that's what God has purchased for you and for me. God's eternality is the basis not just of our existence, but it's the basis of our hope. He is Yahweh El Olam, the eternal God. Worship him this morning. Give thanks to him this morning for what he has done for you. Take a minute and do that in silence where you're sitting. And then we're going to stand up and we're going to respond to this truth by singing together, "Great is thy faithfulness."